If you have your Bibles, we are in Ephesians chapter 6, getting back into our book of Ephesians that we've been studying for a while. If you remember anything about the book of Ephesians, it's the book dealing with wealth. Your pocketbook is full to the brim when it comes to the wealth that you have in Jesus Christ. And we've been looking at, just to summarize a little bit since we were with Providence last Sunday, kind of getting us back in the swing of Ephesians. Ephesians divides right down the middle of the book. First three chapters deals with really all about the wealth that we have in Jesus Christ. And he deals with wealth on a vertical plane. He deals with wealth on a horizontal plane. He talks about how we were raised from the dead in because of this depravity, this unbelievable depravity in chapter 2, 1 through 3. And you can go and read it. It reads like an autopsy report. All these things that we have are dead and trespasses and sins and walk according to the course of the world, prince of the power of the air. I mean, we were bad off. And then all of a sudden, but God, being rich in mercy, you know, because of the great love that he had for us, here's the vertical, raises us up. So we have this relationship now with God that we never had before. And then also this horizontal aspect, he says in the next paragraph, is that he's torn down the wall between Jew and Gentile. Now, he's torn down every wall between black and white, rich and poor, male and female. He's torn down them all so that there's none of those categories when it comes to approaching the throne of grace. We're all equal in the sight of God, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So this great Prince of Peace has established peace among his people. That's why it is anathema for so-called Christians to start erecting walls between other Christians based upon silly stuff. Reparation from past sins. You're going to build a wall between Christians on that? You're going to rain down the curse of God. Like Paul says in Galatians chapter 2. And he calls those Judaizers false brethren. All they wanted to do was make sure you kind of look a little bit more Jewish like us and get circumcised. Paul says, let me tell you the patience I have with that. Peter picks up his plate and moves it from one table to the next. We wouldn't tolerate him for an hour. I mean, he's very adamant on this thing. You're very, very patient when it comes to weaker, stronger brethren. But we will have none when it comes to affecting the gospel. It affects our relationships one another and touches on the gospel. You basically cut a wreck walls that Jesus Christ has torn down. That's a dangerous undertaking. And you've got a lot of people in this culture doing that. We also saw, starting in chapter 4, this is what wealthy people in the kingdom look like. In other words, how do they spend their wealth? What do they spend it on? What do they look like when they do spend it? Well, he talks about these different kind of relationships we have with the things around us and how we act rich around them. This first thing he talks about in chapter 4, 1 through 16 is what? How we walk in this unity with one another. You spend your wealth with one another. We have unity with the body. Now, he doesn't say, try and go out there and make friends with people. He says, it's already been done. The unity has already happened. He doesn't say, you know, Confederate soldiers trying to be unified with Union soldiers. No, that treaty has already been taken care of at, you know, Appomattox Courthouse. In other words, that hatch has been buried. There's already a peace there. And he says, since there's already a peace there, you work off of that peace, the peace of the Holy Spirit. And so since we know that going in, rich as we are, we can accept people based upon what Christ has done. And he's called us to be not a motley crew, but he's called us to come together from different backgrounds and things of this sort. So that represents to the lost and dying world, they look at it and say, how do those people fit together? Because in our culture, in our world that doesn't have peace, we hate each other. But yet they come together and they fellowship and they break bread and they, you know, give their possessions to one another and they love one another. How did that happen? See, it's a testimony. Because we're very, very rich. We have the Holy Spirit. Look at the Holy Spirit as a down payment. Trust me. I mean, think about all the gifts God gives us. He gives us himself. I mean, you're very, very wealthy. And he's going to take that Holy Spirit in us, and he's going to say, yeah, go love that brother over there. Go love that sister over there. That's right. Love that person over there that you didn't see eye to eye with in high school. But now, they're your sister in Christ. They're your brother in Christ. Don't go looking at them based on skin color. No, don't go looking at their wallet and looking at that. No, they're a Christian. And they're a Christian first and foremost. We understand people are different. We get that. But that's not the basis of our fellowship with one another. You know why you can say that? Because you're very, very, very wealthy in Jesus Christ. So you need to act, get your hands on your wealth and act wealthy. And this is how you act wealthy. The first thing right out of the chute is doing what? You act wealthy for the brethren. You love brethren. We love being with the brethren, fellowshipping with them, breaking bread with them, meeting their needs, helping them out, seeking them out. If they're in the world still, preaching to them so they come to the fold because they're Christ's sheep that he paid for. And that means we are of one ilk. We have one blend together. God has made us to have that kind of spiritual DNA. And our wealth should reflect it. So if you can't get along with Christians and you got to church hop and go from, you know, pillar to post and you can never settle in with us because I'm my own kind of man, you act the role of a pauper. Not of the wealthy. The wealthy know how to use their wealth. And they use their wealth right out of the bat, chapter 4. They use it on the brethren. Another place they use it in the realm of purity. You walk in purity starting in verse 17. You don't act like the world. I don't need the world's morality, advice on how to get along. They're going to virtue signal. That's a big word you haven't learned in the last 5 years, this new vocabulary of words, cancel culture and all that. That's them. They ain't canceling us. They ain't virtue signaling to God. You know, God's going to do that virtue signaling on judgment day. He's going to show you how much virtue it really is. When they're crying for the rocks and the mountains to fall on. When they polishing up their halo and they think they have one. The moral high ground. We understand. And we just smile realizing people are blind. But we walk in a purity. Why? Because we're rich. And so we separate from that. While we still have love, like it says in the book of Jude, you know, be fearful of those, even hating the garment polluted by the flesh. You want to rescue people out of that Niagara River. But we ain't going to buy into the philosophy. Let me tell you that right now. Christians don't do that. Why? Because you're wealthy. You don't have to need that. That's like holding up a sign, you know. We'll serve God for food. Please give me some money, world. I have to do that on the street corner. The righteous don't beg. We definitely don't need anything from the culture. Definitely don't need anything from the world by way of direction when it comes to spiritual matters. As if they're going to instruct you. I don't need to go out and read, what's that, woman who wrote a book or something, and it's some sort of worldliness. It's not Whoopi Goldberg. It's the other... Oprah. She had written a book about morality and spirituality, and it's like, how much of it? So, you know, it's like, no, I don't think we need to get that from her. So we're going to stick with the Bible and things of that sort. So to kind of give you an idea, it's what he starts talking about in chapter 4, verse 17, running through into chapter 5. And then he talks about how we need to walk in wisdom. That we're wise people. God's blessed. You have the Holy Spirit. Think about it. His wisdom is infinite. He's going to give us the wisdom that we need to do what? To know how to tread in the world but not be of the world. He's going to know how to love the brethren with the wealth. And that's he's going to know how in chapter 6, which we'll find later on, not today, but later on, how to fight against the evil forces of this world, how to stand on the high ground. You know, it's always amazing to me. One of my presents for Christmas was I got an adapter thing, a device I could plug into my computer, and I can take these old movies from my VHS and put them on digital. And it just reminds me, and I go back and I see, you know, our family way back, and even our church family way back in the 80s, and realize, God, it's 2021. Look how far we've come, and God has kept us through all those years. And so it's a reminder that, you know, I'm not my own. Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work back in the 80s is going to perfect it all the way through eternity. Okay, wow, this is his thing. And it's a reminder of that. And you know why I'm reminded of that? Because I'm rich. And the same thing with you. Always that infinite reference point is going to be Jesus Christ. And look what he's given us. He doesn't dole it out with an eyedropper. He doles it out with a backup. Okay? You're wealthy. Daddy Warbucks, we could say. Okay? And this whole idea when it comes to relationships, we've been looking at and starting in chapter 5, in this carefulness and how we walk and wisdom. And we have a way where we're in our walking is that in one sense we're full of the Holy Spirit. There's a carefulness and a carefreeness in our walk. There should be both there. I'm careful, walking circumspectly. I'm making sure I don't step in the cow paddies. If I'm in a cow pasture, you're in a cow pasture, you better watch where you walk. Or you're going to be, you know, untying your shoes after a while and realize, oh, I don't belong in here. And then at the same time, you're carefree. You have this freeness, this flowing of the spirit of singing songs and worshiping things of that sort. And we get into our relationships as he starts basically with three couplets. He talks about husbands and wives, and he talks about children with parents, and then he talks about masters and slaves. He brings those three basic couplets together. Could there have been others? Sure, I guess he could have brought in merchants and things of this sort. But he brings in those three. In other words, once again, these three are being expressed on how we walk in this little section here wisely. We walk in such a way so that we reflect to the world how rich we are and how we treat one another. And this is not hard to figure out. This is how husbands and wives treat one another. This is how parents and children treat one another. This is how servants and masters treat one another. Now, a few weeks back, we were in the second of the couplets dealing with children and parents. And it's interesting, he says in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. I'm going to try and share our passage for today, which is going to basically be the next section, which is going to be verse 4 in Ephesians chapter 6. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The parallel passage in Colossians, I've put in there for us as well, in chapter 3, verse 21, is fathers, do not exasperate your children. And you can use exasperate to mean provoke to anger, but exasperate is a good little twist on that. So that they will not lose heart. It's interesting here. Colossians 3:21 expands the whole idea of this word exasperate, where in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 4 just tells them not to provoke these children to anger, but then tells them what to do as a corollary in the sense of the opposite of what you should be doing instead of provoking your children to anger. Now let me tell you something here. Look at this passage here. Okay, so one sentence passage. He's talking about not just child training in general or whatever. It's designed specifically to say a few things, very pithy. But first and foremost, the thing you want to notice here is that he does what he does not say. He doesn't say parents. He doesn't even say that in Colossians. He doesn't say fathers and mothers. Why does he single out fathers? Because he's dealing with, in these couplets, you've got this authority there that's going on here. He brings that out with the husbands and wives. He's going to bring it out with the masters and servants. He brings it out here because the responsibility with the children is going to roll up eventually to the father. Now, mom might be spending more time with the children, but the responsibility is going to be the father. And I'm here to tell you, the reason why your country is the way it is because not just a lack of fathers, you have fathers that are over here who are tyrants, or they are non-existent in the family. Whole ethnic groups that don't have fathers with their kids, and they wonder why kids grow up, and they get into all these problems and, you know, all these things. The reason why people think the way they think in Antifa, you can roll it back to their father. I'm going to just roll back and say, let me talk to you about what kind of dad you have. Tell me about your dad. Well, you're a Christian. I just want to know about my upbringing and going to church. No, I want to know about your dad. Because when God wants to send a country over the falls, he takes away the fathers. That's just what he does. He either emasculates them, and they have no influence, or he turns them into tyrants. And all they know how to do is abuse. And you got both. Of course, you don't have that in any culture, but when you start seeing it prevalent in a culture, you begin to realize, okay, this is not good for the whole culture. And so he addresses them right off the bat. These are some things that the text is telling us. I'm not reading it into my, I'm not sermonizing the verse here, okay? And notice what else he's going to say. He talks about, first and foremost, this whole idea of not just, you know, failing to discipline them properly or whatever. And you can look in the Old Testament, all kinds of examples of bad fathering. You think of what God said to Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 2. You know, he rebukes Eli because of the way he raised his two sons. Eli was a high priest, and so his sons walked into that privileged position of priesthood, and they were abusing it. And he blames Eli for not disciplining them the way he should have. And so consequently, he says, this is the judgment. I'm going to kill them both on the same day.
Wow.
Two sons, both on the same day. And he did. You think of other examples. You can go back all the way to Isaac. I mean, Isaac kind of, you know, favors one over another. You know, Rebecca favors Jacob versus, you know, the one favors Esau because he's a hunter. And then you see that gets passed down so that Jacob favors Joseph. You know, all these kind of weird parenting skills like that, but you see it wreaks some havoc. So the other brothers are all upset and jealous over Joseph. I mean, you realize that a lot of this rolls up to Jacob. Now, you might be sitting here today as a woman and thinking, oh, I'm not a father. I guess this message doesn't apply to me. It applies to you. How does it apply to me if I'm not a father? Well, you're around them. And God's going to give us hundreds of them, he says, in the kingdom. And you got to teach your children. This is what a father is. This is what a father does. And no matter what situation you're in, whether it's you're a mother, I'm not a mother or whatever, I can know what a mother is and what a mother does. And you teach rightly to your children. You might not even have children. You'll be used as an influence for people who do. And you'll be able to speak truth to them. Or your grandparent, or a grandfather, or a grandmother, or whatever, same thing. So it's not like, well, this sermon isn't for me. You can't do that. All scripture is profitable. And it's profitable for all of us, even if we're not in that specific role. Now, the simplest rule of thumb on being a good parent, okay, if you're struggling out there, you're wondering, is there good books on parenting and things of this sort, I can just break it down very, very simply. But on the positive, if imitate your Heavenly Father. How your Heavenly Father treats you. How does he treat you? You're a son. Wow, think about what he's done for you. Well, I mean, Hebrews 12 says he chastens us, and, you know, and what son is there who doesn't have any kind of discipline? Exactly right. He focuses his attention on you, not the guy over here. And you need to understand a lot of this stuff. When you go through trials and somebody else doesn't, I'm thinking, why am I going through this? And that guy's not going through that because you are my son. Those whom the Lord loves, he gives cash prizes, right? That's the health and wealth gospel, right? No, those whom the Lord loves, he does what? Disciplines. And so our text, notice, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. That's the first thing, it's a negative right off the bat. Not provoking them to anger. Colossians says exasperating your children. Another aspect of that, obviously the flip side of that in Colossians 3, so that they will not lose heart. Your child grows up and loses heart and grows up to dad. Which means you are an encourager. You are an effector of their heart. And you can affect their heart in such a way that you can exasperate them. Even provoke them to anger. Anger, man, doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. And here you are as an instrument provoking that. You can't do that. It's interesting, in Paul's day in the Roman world, a father could reject his son, because he could reject any person born in his household. He had that kind of authority, and they were out. They were gone. And they would die either out there on the curb, or they could be picked up by somebody else, and he had to accept them into the household. Now, for Christians, that's unthinkable. We take them in. They're our son. Or our daughters. But back then, it was a little bit different. But it's interesting, when you start thinking this whole idea of provoking to anger, think of some of the ways fathers, it's easy for fathers to provoke their children to anger. Maybe you can think of a few with your own dad. Maybe you had the perfect dad. Because we always want to hope and believe. But one of them, and this is the most basic, and it's the most common, is inconsistency with your son. You say one thing, you do something else. You do one thing, and the wife does something else. That's an inconsistency. You got to get on the same page when you're going to instruct, admonish, discipline, correct, bring them up, nurture, whatever it's going to be. You kind of want to be on the same page when it comes to those things. That inconsistency on your part will provoke a child to anger. It's like, you know, they don't know if you're going to fly off and handle it. something that they did, or you're just going to totally ignore it. And I know, like even says in Hebrews, you know, we had fathers who disciplined us, and they weren't perfect, and yet they did these things. How much more so the Father of spirits, he says, so that we may live and share his holiness. So we understand what God's doing. He wants us sharing in his holiness. How is he going about disciplining and admonishing and bringing you up and not provoking your anger so that you share his holiness? But I got to tell you, if you're not interested in sharing his holiness, you're not a son. Because that man in Proverbs teaches his son, listen to my counsel. That's going to be the last part where he says, in the instruction of the Lord. But the first thing you need to understand, he isn't going to listen to that instruction. He's going to fight against all of the discipline that you're going to have against him if you're provoking him to anger. So right off the bat, you've got to have an understanding that, now, let me be straight. You're going to be clashing with his will to get that. But provoking to anger is, in the Colossians flip side, is taking away their hope. So I can do the right thing, put my foot down, draw a line in the sand, and say, this is what we have to do. So one of the first things you need to understand in this whole idea is to be consistent. You have to be consistent in your ways, okay? Or you'll be provoking them to anger. Uncontrollable anger, how many times on the part of the wife, uncontrollable fear is not tolerated. You cannot do that, especially uncontrollable. You will teach your kids to be angry. You will make the best Antifa model for you as a son. How come they have all this rage and all this anger? Well, it's up to the dads. Either they saw it, absolutely, they grew in their anger toward them first, now it goes toward society second. And I mean, it's a given. They don't grow up this way in a vacuum. They don't grow in some nice, you know, Ozzie and Harriet kind of family. That's before we all started. And all of a sudden they decide to go Antifa. Oh, no. It's not that at all. It's one of those news shows, like Modern Family or, you know, whatever. They talk about all craziness. And then they learn stuff from there. So inconsistency is one. You want to provoke them to anger? Be inconsistent. Break promises with them. You're inconsistent. Hey, Dad, can we do something? Yeah, we're going to do something this weekend. We'll do something Saturday. Now, let me tell you something. You make a promise, you keep it. That means you got to tell the boss no. The boss says, this is an emergency. And I'm not saying you can't take it, but remember, you made a promise. When you start getting consistently inconsistent, you're going to provoke them to anger with those things. It tells them you're not as important. The job's more important than my son, and you don't want to do that. The job's more important than you as than your grandparent. Can't do that. So you need to be consistent on the same page with your words and your deeds, with your wife and husband, okay, and with the promises that you make. Your anger has to be under control. You cannot do things. I like how one guy put it, so I can find it. The Proverbs 22:24-25 says, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Wrathful people learn their wrath and anger starts at home. That's in Proverbs 22:24-25. They start learning, if mom and dad get angry to get what they want, I can get angry to get what I want. Seems like anger kind of works here. So that's what I'll do. I'll get angry. And you teach your children anger when you get angry. Now, there's a spot for anger, it says in Ephesians 4, but it better be something that can be shown in the realm of godliness. But to just fly off at the handle, blow a gasket, as we say, there's no place for that. You're teaching your kids those things when you do that. Am I disciplining my child? Think about it. In disciplining, am I losing my temper? Can't do that. Another area of provoking to anger, unnecessary criticism. Think about this. Finding fault with your children constantly. Any potty trained yet? How old are you? Who taught you how to sing off key like that? See, those are criticisms. And might even evoke a smile. You might even try and do it behind a joke because you're trying to make a point, but it's criticism. And when you start criticizing like that, after a while, they will resent it, and they will have a built-in anger along those lines. So when we discipline our children, we don't bring up the past, unnecessary criticism. So when you ask the question, am I disciplining my child for a specific sin? It's a specific one. Don't have to do it in the past. Don't use those always and never ones. We're always doing it. You're never doing it. That brings up the past. You discipline for that sin. For this sin only. That's what your Heavenly Father does with you, doesn't he? Or you want to be reminded of all the times that you've also committed this sin in the past. See, model your Heavenly Father. This is what he's doing. He's not doing that. He's forgiven, right? He's just from the West. He forgives us and he doesn't remember it anymore. Neither should you. Am I disciplining my child because he offended God? Or did he make my life hard? See, is it about you? Or is it about him? I wanted to do this. Now my kid did this. Now I got nervous. See, now I'm upset because I wanted to do something and now my kid got in the way. Interrupted my schedule. Got in front of my TV that I was watching. Or my show or something. And so consequently, it's not so much his offense that I'm trying to correct him on so he can become a better child. It's now he's an inconvenience to me. I don't have the time, or if I do have the time, it's because I got to take the time, and now you're an interruption in my life. You provoke anger. I'm just like teaching you different ways in the scriptures on how this takes place, whether it's through criticism or whether it's through this whole idea of when we do discipline them, we discipline them for things that is way beyond the pale of what they're doing right in the world. Okay? Comparing them to others, unnecessary criticism. How come you can't be like your older brother? Because I'm not my older brother. And all of a sudden he starts feeling as if, then he starts resenting his older brother. Resents you for the comparison, but then he starts resenting him. So you caused that. You brought that up. We have more than one kid. So, sibling rivalries and things like this. You got to be careful. Jameson's his own person. Little brother's his own person. He might be stronger or weaker in certain things. You don't compare him in that. And say, why can't you be this? Why can't you be that? And he's none of that. This is who he is. And this is who he deal with. If he rebels, you deal with that. You don't compare him to somebody else. Another thing that provokes children to anger, last thing, this little area, is refusing to listen to them. And that might sound strange. Proverbs 18:13 says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame. Let me tell you where the biggest problem, where this really resides. Not listening to your kids. Well, they're supposed to be listening to me. Well, I get that. But you got to listen to them. And if you give an answer before you hear, it's folly and shame. It's folly and shame for a father to be. You know the difference between when your kid whines and when your kid needs something? You need to know that. Yeah, whining's not tolerated. I get it. They're whining. Sure about that. You got to talk to them. You got to listen. And you're right. They very well might be whining. And then that needs to be disciplined. Train them. But if they need you, many times that crying of a whine and that crying of a need, the only person who knows that difference is a mom. In a lot of ways. They're tuned to, and just pitching a fit, I'll never forget when, going back in the day, way back, I remember, Maureen let Donnie Goodson cry. Donnie is a good friend of ours, and we know him. The way back in the day, when he was just, like, he said, keep on. That would be a problem. Their oldest child, he's a good guy, and he was just crying. I'll go, she's just letting him cry. But she knew, well, he's just whining. He just wants to get his way, and it's a battle of the wills, and it's not going to be that way. Where other people looking and saying, "What's his mother not, doing something to the child?" Well, see, they don't know. That's not their child. And so, sure enough, eventually, he would just cry himself to sleep, and then when he wake up, everything was fine. It didn't provoke him to anger. That's how you can tell the difference on the whole thing. But there were times, I'm sure, when he cried, there's a certain cry, a certain pitch, a certain whatever. Now, that is the cry of the need. But see, it's the same thing with you, with your Heavenly Father. There's times when you whine, and there's times when you cry, and there's a real need. And he says in the scriptures, he always hears us. And there are times where he hears us, like, he's not listening, though. He's not doing what I'm asking him to do. And there's got to be a reason he's a good Heavenly Father. He's not doing that. And he's training us to say, you know, Lord, thank you so much that as I give you this prayer request, I want it to happen this way. And it doesn't look like it's going to happen this way. Okay, I want your will. See, he's teaching me not to grumble and murmur, as it says in Philippians 2, because I'm to be a light that shines in a dark place, and lights that shine in dark places don't murmur. If you murmur and grumble, and you claim to be a light in a dark place, I hate to break it to you, you're part of the dark place. People in dark places murmur and grumble. But lights set on a hill don't murmur and grumble. But they do have needs, and they do cry out to the Lord. Sometimes when you're listening, it almost sounds like a grumble, but it's not. There's a difference between the two. The heart is situated in such a way that I want to love my Father. I want to do what's best for Him, but I have a need. Okay, well, it's different. So these ways that we can provoke our children to anger through inconsistency or uncontrollable anger, unnecessary criticism, not listening to them. You have to be able to do these things. And remember, okay, I've got to watch this. Because they're a child made in the image of God. And they're His property first before they're mine. And I stand in the gap. I mean, think about it. I mean, it's kind of hard to believe. You think about our country and the founding fathers and the generation. I mean, we're just in 50 years, give or take, everybody on this planet's gone. Really? Yeah, that's a little over a generation or two. They're gone. And somebody else is going to inhabit. Another brand new 7 billion people are going to get the baton in the relay race. And the link between the two generations is going to be fathers. And how well they did their job. Were they arrows in the quiver for your children? And they're arrows. Arrows aren't made to stay in quivers. They're made to be in bows and to be shot. That's why he's talked about them in the gates. They're in the gates. They're not in the quiver then. They're in the battlefield. They're in the place of the marketplace of ideas. In the ruling and reigning. Because their fathers took the time and the effort and made the commitment to say, Lord, I'm doing this not just because I love my son, but because you have given me this arrow to shape and shave down and lathe and put the feathers on to make it straight so we can go in a certain direction. And accomplish your will. Now notice he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up. Now that little phrase, bring them up, is the same word in Ephesians 5:29, where it talks about a husband cherishes, nurtures his wife. That's the same word, nurture. But nurture them. But nurture them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In other words, you don't hand this down like it's some sort of, you know, assembly line product. Now, this is a massage den. This is cherish. This is, in other words, this is, you take the time and the effort. Dad's going to have to need to know how to spend that time with each son separately, that he knows how to nurture each one. We've always said in these things that, you know, raising, you know, our girls, you know, you could just almost look at Lauren and she would almost melt and she knew that she did something wrong and she'd do the right thing. Even easy. Now, Megan, she was none of that ill. She was like, you're going to have to, that's all you got? Yeah, that's the biggest paddle you have? Bring it on. You know, it's like, okay, we got two different people here. Exactly right. And so we had to treat them differently. And so where Megan was sensitive, Lauren wasn't. Where Lauren was sensitive, Megan wasn't. But if I didn't take that perspective to realize that each one, I got to treat them differently because they're different in and of themselves. Well, then it will just be, you know, cookie cutter kind of discipline. You can't do that. So to bring them up, notice he just didn't say discipline and instruct them. He says bring them up in this. So it has to have an environment that, like it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, if you remember when Jesus, right at the end of the second chapter of Luke, it says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. How did that happen? Well, the Holy Spirit did that, and God made sure of that. Yeah, He sure did. How did He do it? Joseph. Jesus had an earthly father. Now, he's not around when you see him in his ministry. He probably died at a younger age. But it was him that we could roll a lot of this up to. So it's like the good and the bad news. The bad, you know. Your example is the primary means for training your kids. That's the good news. The bad news is your example is the primary means for training your kids. Okay, you got to understand both is a double-edged sword. So it can be good and bad. But to bring them up in the nurture, it's not assigned to agencies outside the house. It's you. It's the role of the fathers. But notice this whole idea of discipline. It carries with the idea that they learn through discipline. And discipline many times takes on this chastening idea in Hebrews chapter 12, the negative. And this is where you have to train them. You're training them for when they grow up, they're going to wear your teachings around their neck. Why? Because they're going to show off. You wear things around your neck so you want people to see it. So you wear a necklace. You don't wear a necklace and stuff in your shirt. Nobody sees it. Why wear it? You want them to see it. And so it's the discipline. That's why he says, wear my teachings around your neck. Let people know how you were raised and that you're proud of that. Because you're going to wear somebody's teachings around your neck. Even if you want to be a gangster thug, yet you're wearing his teachings around your neck. And everybody sees you. Oh, look how cool he is because he's a gangster. That's what you want to be? We'll be able to see it. And we'll understand, like it says in the book of Proverbs, the way is the way of death. You don't love wisdom. Wisdom personifies yourself. Everyone who doesn't love me loves death. I'm preaching at the street corners and no one is listening to me, she says. They continue to go past and they go and do all their sinful ways. And he says, you know something? And when you get to that spot in the Niagara River and you start going over the falls, then I'll laugh at you, wisdom says. Because I stood here and I beckoned you to come and you didn't. So the writer of Proverbs says, son, take heed, listen. This chastening aspect, this saying no to certain things. You got to teach kids. And what basically he means when he says discipline here, bring them up in the discipline, is this whole idea of rules and boundaries. Kids need that. It shows love when you give them rules and boundaries. Your Heavenly Father gives you boundaries. He gives you rules. No, you can't do that. No, you can't eat that. You can't spin that. No, you can't. Do this. Do this way. You want that? No, this way. And you like that because you realize, while other people are kind of going off doing their own thing, I need to have this because it builds confidence. It gives the kid security. They know mom and dad are on top of their game saying, no, you can't do this. Yeah, but the guy down the street, that might be fine for them, but you can't do that. And here's the reason. Now, when they're small, we use force or we use spanking to reinforce that. I ain't gonna listen to a culture out there that says don't spank your kids, that's abuse. That's a devil. They worship your kids' self-esteem. You know what the Bible calls your child's self-esteem? Foolishness. That's what's bound up in the heart of your child. Not self-esteem that needs to be unleashed. Foolishness. Pride. Arrogance. And he's gonna push for his own way. You know that. So by listening to them, notice I'm not trying to provoke them to anger. I'm trying to be consistent. I'm controlling, you know, my emotions and things of this sort. I'm not making promises I can't keep. I'm not criticizing them unnecessarily. I'm giving them an environment of nurturing, not just giving them food to eat, but, you know, being close to wear, but I'm spending time. I'm asking questions. I'm trying to probe on the things that they like and they don't like. I'm trying to get into their life. Especially as a child when they're more open, and they'll continue as they get older if you do that at an early age. But if you don't, you'll be like a foster parent inheriting a 14-year-old and trying to get close to the 14-year-old. Yeah, you got a job ahead of you. But once again, it starts here. It starts with some of these basic things. Even a 14-year-old needs to understand, look, in our house, this is going to be some of the rules, and it's for your good, and it's to give you security. What was it that one guy said? They said, she said, this was a girl, a wayward girl. I never knew how far I could go, a wayward girl told me, because my parents never cared enough to discipline me. I figured that if it wasn't important to them, why should it be important to me? See, they taught her it wasn't important by default, by their inactions. Discipline must be fair. It must be consistent. It's in the right manner. It's in love, not in anger. As we said before, we don't abuse our children. Okay? We don't take things out on them. Lastly, it says here we must instruct and encourage them. This whole word instruct means to admonish. It's how you share your wise counsel with your son. When they're little, they're not going to be able to understand it. Like what Jesus tells his disciples, he can't bear these things right now. He understands. He knows what they can and can't bear. But as they get older, you want to start. How do you know? Well, how do you know when to start stop spanking them and when to start kind of talking with them and things of this sort? You'll know. Why? Because you're continually talking to them ever since they're young. You should be explaining your actions to them, why you're doing what you're doing. And you should be open to listening. You don't give them too much, but then you don't demand too much. How do you know when you're demanding too much and you're giving too much? You're about to figure that out. But when you're talking with your child and you're instructing and you're admonishing them, it's all tied to the Word of God. Remember, the Bible says it in 2 Timothy 3. It equips the man of God for every good work. We are equipped totally from God's Word on how to raise kids. You know? But it's not going to get into all the details about your individual child. Obviously, you're not just find those things out, but all the principles and things that you need to do and the things you need to set for. And you know why you're going to do this? Because you're very rich. You're very wealthy. Rich Christians do this. And you're rich. You possess the Holy Spirit, you will do this. You'll learn how not to provoke your children, how not to exasperate them. The ESV says, lest they become discouraged. Their outlook on life. Well, you know, they always see the glass half empty. Well, look at that. Why are they always pessimistic on things? They're never seeing, I'm not saying they always have to be Pollyanna, but they have to be able to understand the whole idea of I'm being discouraged right now. Suppose it's suicide rate among teens. Where do they get that from? Once again, it rolls up inside the family. People join gangs because they feel accepted. And let me tell you, you talk about boundaries and rules, join a gang. Try and do something that the gang doesn't approve of. Watch what happens. Well, we have to kind of paddle you a little bit. No, maybe you're not paddling a little bit. You'll probably lose your life. And yet they gravitate toward that. Because it's a sense of security. It's a sense of belonging. It's a sense of knowing that, hey, this is a family. And they love me and I love them. Ain't hard to figure out. Because they don't have it at home. And fathers who are rich learn what not to do in the sense of provoking, and they know what to do in the sense of nourishing them in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. Last little phrase there. They do what? It's a Godward perspective. Well, son, this is why I'm spanking, or this is why I'm punishing. God says this. God says that. I'm going to be held accountable. God's going to spank me if I don't do this. God's going to discipline me. He's putting me here to take vested interest in you and invest in you and invest in you in such a way so that you turn out godly for the Lord. And look, we all don't make mistakes in these areas. I get it. Okay? But if we understand this admonition here, this isn't just a command that floats out there. This is a command to rich people, rich Christians who have the Holy Spirit, who possess all these things of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. We bless your holy name, thanking you, Father, that we can call you Father, that the Spirit comes within us as your seed that caused us to be born of you. We are a partaker of your divine nature, it says in 2 Peter 1. And that we just don't call you God, although you're God, or Lord, but we cry, Abba, Father. There's a family term that's causing us to relate to you as our Father. And as a Father, we're mindful, Lord, and we thank you, Lord, that you don't provoke us to anger. There are things that happen in our lives we don't understand, but you have taught us, Romans 8:28. You're such a good, kind, heavenly Father. When things happen to us, Lord, and we don't understand, and we don't get our way, or we hold on to something and you take it away and somebody else, they get to keep theirs and we don't get to keep ours. And we say, well, that's not fair. You've taught us. And you've taught us well that each of us are different. And each of us will be disciplined differently, but always based upon your goodness and holiness. And what is good for one Christian to have might not be good for another one to have. And that you're disciplining us, Father, because you say you are, to run this race in such a way that we reflect Christ. So keep us from being that man who buries his talent in the ground, who really isn't a son, who sees you in some sort of evil kind of way, but not as a father. At least the prodigal son could see you as a father. Try to treat you as something less than you wouldn't have. And we thank you that, Father, you always treat us as your sons in Christ. You don't treat us anything less. You treat us how you treat Christ. And we thank you for that, for loving us like that. Help us, Father, in accepting your discipline. Help us, Father, in understanding your admonitions. And we thank you, Father, that you bring us up, you nourish us and cherish us in an environment of one of love, as it says in Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from your great love. Thank you. And thank you for not provoking us to anger. And we're mindful, Father, that those who do not know you, those who are not your sons, they're constantly gnashing their teeth at you. They're constantly angry at you. And you don't owe them anything. But that those, Father, you have given of your Holy Spirit and you have called your children, then we'll be of a different caliber altogether. We will not be a people who can answer back to God like in Romans 9, because that's not a family trait. We don't do that. We don't demand of you. We don't pitch fits and whine. And we thank you that you've taught us and you've taught us well. At the same time, Father, we're mindful, Lord, left to ourselves, we can throw the meanest tantrums in the world. Keep us from these things. We love you and we thank you. Help us, Father. Help us be the fathers we're called to be, or the grandfathers, or the encouragers to other people who are fathers that we can be in the household of faith. For it's in Christ's great name we pray.